You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're going to be concluding our series in Anamkara, or Soul Friendship. Our topic today is serving relationships. And over the last month or so, we've been going through a series about soul friendship. It comes from the Celtic Anamkara, and it refers to friendship with God, friendship with ourselves, and friendship with each other. And the last few weeks, we've been talking about essential relationships, those ones that are super important for us to be able to have, to nurture for our own well-being, but also for the well-being of those people in our life. And there's a couple different ones. Joni referenced a couple weeks ago, we talked about healing relationships, which are asymmetrical, where it's more of a one-sided, where we are seeking out wholeness and congruence and flexibility, the ability to grow, to identify areas or patterns of sickness or dysfunction in our life, to be able to move forward. And we usually will seek that healing relationship with a trusted friend, a counselor, a therapist, pastor, priest, confidant, someone who is going to pour into you and draw out of you so that you're able to work through, with the help of the Holy Spirit, the junk in us that needs to be addressed. The second kind was the mutual relationships, and those are the symmetrical or 50-50 type of relationships that are meant for intimacy, for support, for companionship, and community. And today we're talking about another asymmetrical or one-sided relationship with us on the other side of it. The serving relationships are those that we would give of ourselves to benefit and empower and strengthen and help others. And we're going to be talking a little bit more about that today. And so one of the ideas with a serving relationship is that we have the opportunity to pour out. I'm not talking about the I'm going to fill the world with myself, because when it comes down to it, we have finite resources. And any person who's going to engage in a serving relationship has to know their own limits. And this, if I could start off with one of the things to be watching for, if you are naturally oriented towards being a person who's given towards hospitality or given, case in point, or one example I'd like to think of, what's his name? Let's call him Cole today, okay? Cole really enjoys serving, and his natural love language would be acts of service. And that's very convenient, because there's always something to be done, and Cole's a person you can always call, and his default is yes and amen. He will do it. However, one of the downfalls, and this isn't necessarily Cole's, but one of the downfalls of people who serve and are in just, they're wired in this way, and please know, if you're not wired this way, it doesn't give you a pass to say, well, I'm sorry, I don't have that. I've just got to serve me the gene and the gift. So I just want people like Cole to be fulfilled. So I just let him serve me. One of the things that we want to watch for is the overcommitment or the saying yes to everything, because as stewards, we're called to say yes to the things that are God ideas for us and be able to say no to things that may be good ideas but are not part of what we can do. Okay? One example that should, never mind, I could go off forever. That's a teaching thing. Anyway, scratch that. Anyway, so one of the things about serving relationships is they are one-sided, more one-sided, and that we are serving without giving or without needing any sort of reciprocation. It's like if you were wanting to go and help beautify Reno and go and pick up trash, you're not going to be upset that the people downtown aren't going like, you know, that's awesome, you did so good, I'm going to come to your house later, I'm going to clean for you. No, it's we serve to pour ourselves out, and the work is its own reward. We're not looking for someone to then say, you know, I'll see you Tuesday, you know, you come to my place. Jesus really came to serve other people. He did not come to be served. And the thing about it is, it was in such a backwards type of approach, the way that our world works, but especially at that time, the people who were great had people serving them. And so one of the things that people wanted to do is they wanted to get to the top of the serving pyramid. So you no longer had to be serving people, you could be served. And it's funny, because the greater the person, the more the servants. When you're reading through the Old Testament, especially when it starts talking about Old Testament kings and people of influence, it will often refer to so-and-so, here's what they had, and this is the number of people that waited on them, or this is the number of people who served them. And it's like, oh, that person must be really great, because all those people are doing their bidding. So years ago, I had a friend, still have him, his mom really enjoyed being served. And it was like, I don't know what had happened in her life to make her relish it like this, but I've never met another person who enjoyed being served as much as she did. You know, back in the day before there were these things with good cameras on them, she would carry her own camera with her when she'd go out to dinner, or when she'd go on a cruise, or when she's doing something fun, and there'd be a waiter or wait staff or someone saying, hey, what can I do for you? And she'd have them repeat it, except she'd give the camera to someone there, probably another server, and say, I want you to take my picture while they're serving me. And I thought that was weird. And then I ended up at her house one time, and I'm meeting her son, and she's got this picture book on the coffee table. You know the kind of picture books where they show you have things that you're interested in? At my house growing up, it might have been a baseball card magazine, or maybe it's something historical with pictures of historical things, and you know, that sort of thing. I go and I'm looking at it, and I'm just kind of flipping through, and every picture is her, sometimes with her husband, sometimes it's just by herself, with someone serving her. And it's like, I'm looking at this, and I asked him later, I said, dude, what is up? He says, that's her serving album. And I'm thinking, a serving album, normally it would be the other, but no, but it's like, here's me being served on this, on the Queen Mary. Here's me being served at one of the finest restaurants in all of Paris. And here's me being served by servants who are waiting to serve other people, but I was first. And looking at it, it's like, it's funny to think about, but it's also, her entire world was upside down, because it was like, something had taken place in her life. You know, at one point I would have just said, that lady's weird. People usually get weird because things have happened to them before and it bends us. You know, it's kind of like when you go to plug in, if you try and ever plug in your phone, especially back with the old school Apple adapters, I don't want to say idiot-proof because never underestimate the power of us idiots. But taking those old school chargers and trying to connect them, if you've ever accidentally bent one of those things, trying to pull it out because you didn't, there should be clearer directions when you're going to remove the charger. You have to actually squeeze the sides. Someone destroyed the first charger that I had on the first iPhone I had because they didn't squeeze the sides to pull it out, and they're trying to get it out and end up breaking the end off inside the phone. And so I ended up with this really bizarre way of charging my phone. You look at it and think, man, that guy's weird. No, I just learned a way to charge the phone that was completely out there because I'd broken something earlier. Our weirdness and people's weirdness often, or what we would call weirdness, what we call is just adapt, how we adapt ourselves. But other people's weirdness often comes from something that they've learned or come to believe about themselves or their situation, and then they morph it to kind of fit and to survive. Humans are remarkably adaptable, and we get so familiar with something, we don't realize that it's bizarre what we're doing. And so I can remember talking to my buddy about this, and he says, she just loves to be served. And it was one of those things where she became a Christian. And you're thinking, and then she began to serve other people. No, she still took pictures of herself. But it got better. And so never think you're going to be able to write someone off and say, well, that person could never come to Christ. Because Jesus reaches people where they are, and he draws them towards himself. And he doesn't always fix things immediately to where it's like, man, and then everything was great. But there's been Christ-likeness that's been developing there. But it almost always starts with learning to put ourselves second or coming after, to come alongside others and to ask the Jesus question, which is, what can I do for you? Jesus' disciples were not strangers to the topic of who is great and who's not. And the fact that he had two sets of brothers in the sets of the disciples, they're going to be debating with each other constantly anyway. Okay? So at some point, Andrew says to Peter, you know what, Peter? I think when it comes to the kingdom of God and doing what Jesus says, you suck. And I'm better than you. He's always using you for points of teaching moments and not the good kind, like mom used to say. And so I think I'm better than you. And Peter's all, as the older brother, I have to give you a beatdown, number one. See, the beatdowns in the scriptures are rarely recorded in the gospels, but you know they're going on. You got Peter and Andrew, you got James and John. The sons of thunder don't get called the sons of thunder unless they've been thundering with each other. Okay? At some point, it wasn't like these soft-spoken individuals are just like whispering back and forth to each other. They're yelling, you know, what, guys, what's the problem? John said he's greater. Huh. Knock it off. We don't ever see Jesus melt down. But anyway, they're debating back and forth. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. And it says this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. A dispute is a Christian way of saying they were rumbling about this, okay? Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves?" The one who's at the table is greater. Okay? And Jesus asks, is it not the one who is at the table? Jesus says it. That's why it's safe for me to answer the question that way. But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Guys, you have learned by watching our world work that if you are being served, that's the greater point. Everyone knows this. And what do you see me doing? Jesus says. He says, you see me serving. Trust me. You're here to do what it is that I'm doing. And by the way, there's going to come a time when we come into our Father's reward in heaven, and you're going to see me ruling on high at his right hand, and you're going to be in positions of significant authority. It's not for you to be able to rub it in people's faces later, but we're serving now because that is the role God's called us to be in as a part of the kingdom, is to consider others better than ourselves and to do for others what we would have them do for us, and to look for an opportunity to give of ourselves, to meet needs, because it's the opposite of how our world works. Jesus said, people will know we are Christians by our love, and many times they're going to see our love by our love in action, or our kindness. And kindness often manifests in doing stuff for people that they could potentially do for themselves, but when you do it for them, it is incredibly thoughtful, and it meets a need, and it makes no sense, especially when it's something so challenging. So, in the kingdom of God, who is really significant? Who is the greatest among us? And at some point, the disciples had to be going through who was the first one called. And Andrew goes, that would be me. And Peter's like, but I was, you know, this. And which one of us is the greatest? Oftentimes, they would measure who's the greatest by who's the oldest. As a firstborn child, I approve of this method. That's how it worked. If you are the oldest, you are number one child. Okay? Thou art the firstborn. Thou gets, you know, anyway, I'm going to go King James on you. But that's where it would go. And yet, within the kingdom of God, Jesus says, I want you to act like the youngest. And most likely, the person who was youngest among the disciples was John the Beloved. And I have to think, in some way, shape, or form, where it says Jesus loved John the best, he was his best friend, it really had to chap the other disciples because he was the youngest. He did not deserve any special attention from Jesus. This is the one who's supposed to be doing the grunt work. All you lastborns know what I'm talking about. Okay, the stuff nobody, hey, we really want this. Go upstairs and get it. I can't tell you how many times me and my brother Johnny, my brother Joel, and my brother Ben are wrestling and fighting and doing the things that brothers do in the big living room. And they'd be like, anybody hungry? He's like, yeah, Ben, go to the pantry, get us some food. We're not supposed to be in there. Go quiet. You know that? Come on. And we'd send him. And if he got in trouble, they told me to. It's like, are they going to believe you or are they going to believe us? We're so much older than you. You lie. And so it's plausible deniability. That may have happened. I'm not saying it happened. It happened a lot. That's one of those things I didn't really think through with saying my parents could come to our church. Was the stories I tell, they're going to hear some stuff that maybe was behind the scenes. I still believe I'm more reliable. But within the kingdom of God, Jesus says, I want you to be like the youngest. Don't insist upon your way. Be willing to serve and to care for others. Use any position or power or rights you have to serve others, just like Christ gave in his example. And John the Baptist at one point, as he's been declaring, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he's been pointing people to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There comes a point where John tells his disciples, I want you to follow after him. And there's still a few hardcore people that are still following John. And at some point, they're watching John, and they're seeing there used to be a huge crowd. Thousands of people would come out to be baptized by him 20 miles out of town in the middle of nowhere, be dunked in the Jordan River, which is nothing to be, you know, to brag about. It's just a normal river. And then they're looking around now, and there's a handful. And then they see Jesus and all the people who are following after Jesus. And these guys at some point have to go, you know, John, Remember the good days when everybody was with us? And John's take was, this is how it's supposed to be. He's supposed to increase. I'm supposed to decrease. I'm serving in my role as the one who points to him. I can't get bent out of shape when that's actually happening. It's a sign that I've done what I'm supposed to do. You can't have an overdeveloped ego that needs a lot of stroking to be a person who belongs to Jesus. You can be a part of the kingdom of God with a big ego, and what will happen is you will often take things very personally when something happens that doesn't give you the honor that you believe that you happen to be due, especially when you're doing something to be seen. But that's a whole other story that we may get to. This type of thought process was not one that was foreign to the people of this time. And Jesus, as he gives an example later on, it's from Luke chapter 18. He says, you know, there's people who, when they come before God, really see themselves as ones who are really worthy, and there's others who don't. And let me kind of give you an example of this. And there's a man who's a religious leader, a Pharisee, and another man who's a tax collector who, within the Jewish system, would have been despised because he was kind of partnering with Rome to take money from them, and he could collect anything over and above the taxes he could collect and keep for himself. And despised, rejected, not loved, and really a despicable job. And the two of them go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee is walking back and forth as he's praying, and he says something along these lines, "Dear God, thank you for not making me like one of those evildoers, one of those thieves, one of them adulterers and fornicators, those people," this is Luke 18:9-14, I think, "or even like that dude over there. Thank you for not making me like him, because between you and me, so much better than him." And he's praying. And it says, Jesus goes over to the other man, and it says he's on his knees and he's beating his chest before God. And it's not a Tarzan thing. It's more of a humility thing. It's like, "Dear God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "Which one of these two guys," this is a test, pop quiz, "which one of these two guys do you think goes away justified before God?" And the disciples are, And Jesus is like, "Yeah, it's the one who did not try and exalt himself before God. It's the one who humbled himself and recognized that we have a desperate need to come to God in humility, not to come in and, you know, how great I art." There is no space for how great I art in our relationship with Jesus. And so as we are looking at this, there's also the aspect of in serving and in pursuing a life of serving and being a person who looks to give in a way that is helpful to other people, I'm also recognizing that there are things that we could be pursuing and we're actually encouraged to pursue that get in the way of our relationship with God and being able to serve. And there's a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Ecclesiastes, most likely written by Solomon, and it's one of those things where it's written near the end of his life, and it can be seemingly a very negative book, but it comes more from a person who's had everything, who's done everything, and he realizes that life is a lot simpler than he tried to make it through the fulfillment of himself through stuff. Here's what it says. He writes, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, vapor, breath, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Solomon was king. He was called the wisest man of all. He was considered to be one of the, if not the richest king in Israelite history. And one of the things that happened is he tried to pursue, if he had a desire, he pursued that desire. In doing so, he violated God's commands over and over again. He had not one, not two, but 300 wives. You'd think that's a lot. He also had 700, for lack of a better term, concubines, or ladies that he liked to be intimate with without any repercussions. So 1,000 women in his harem. Okay? Within the kingdom of Israel, especially at the time, you were not supposed to have horses or chariots because people from other nations trusted in their superior military strength, their horses, their chariots, in order to accomplish great things on the battlefield. God wanted people to trust him. Solomon had more horses and more chariots. He had all sorts of stuff. And if we see here, he pursued pleasure. There was nothing he could do that he didn't want, that nothing he could want to do that he couldn't do. And he found out after doing it, guess what he got? Nothing. It's nothing. It's meaningless. It's vapor. Okay? It's pointless. At some point, we learned about this with our gratitude experiment. When we get on the hedonic treadmill, that treadmill that says we raise the level of enjoyment or pleasure to a certain spot, we always come back to equilibrium. More times than you want to see, studies have shown people who experience something great, maybe it's they buy a new car, maybe they hit the lottery, maybe, you know, they got the trifecta on the Super Bowl next week, you know, whatever, they hit it. And for a couple days, they're stoked. And then pretty soon, that's not enough to keep them on that high. Our Chinese son, Franklin, lived with us for 3 years. And one of the wealthiest kids I've ever, and families I've ever had the opportunity to interact with. Just as a kid living with us, he had this card, and that poor 16-year-old kid had a $6,000 a month allowance, and he maxed it out every month. I do not have a $6,000 a month allowance. And I'm looking at Frank, and he would get so excited because there was nothing that he saw that he wanted that he could not get. Now, it's not that big of a deal anymore to Franklin, but at the time, it's right when the Beats by Dre are coming out. He had a pair of Beats by Dre in 9 different colors. Oh yeah, they were hanging on his wall. Anybody ever heard of Kanye West? Kanye has shoes. The Yeezys. Guess how many pairs of Yeezys Frank had? 4 pairs of Yeezys. Guess how often he wore them? Never. I can remember one time where I'm getting ready to take him to the airport for him to fly from Reno to back to China. He's going to be in China for days and months and years. He's not coming back. He's leaving. And there's a package that has been delivered 3 or 4 days before that he didn't even open. And I said, "Do you want to open this?" And he says, "Yes." And he opens it and he takes it out. And it's a pair of leather type pants. And he says, "Oh, these are Kanye too." I was like, "Awesome." And I said, "You going to take them?" He says, "No." And he throws them down. And he leaves. And I'm looking at these pants. It's like, I need to, what are these pants worth? $750. He was stoked for the time. "Oh, these are so cool." Boom. And we can look at the thing, "Silly Franklin, let me have that card." But there's a, and for a day or a week or a month, we would live like kings. But the thing is, there's no joy in the consumption of stuff. Solomon says, there's no joy in the consumption of stuff. I had everything I could want, and guess what I got? I got disappointed. The whole idea of it's meaningless is it's more of, it's here today and gone tomorrow. It's done. The aspect of learning to give of ourselves, we give to people, there is something inherently fulfilling because it is eternal in nature. The stuff that we get here on this earth, as fun as it may be, is fleeting, and it can be taken or stolen or lost. And like Solomon said, I've seen it all. It's all meaningless. Chasing what is best for me always works out great, said no one ever. Chasing what's best for me. Without delving into, I mean, you know me by at this point. This is actually, yesterday was the anniversary of the 21st. It was actually January 30th, 2000. Joni and I started pastoring here. Applauds. Thank you. Okay. Stop. Yeah. It's wonderful. We're looking at that. Yeah. Awesome. We loved it. This last year has been the longest year, decade of my life. But in looking back at it, it's interesting because we're in a spot where, you know, I'm not a political person by nature. It's not the first thing I go to. It's interesting to me, though, one of the primary things that America is based upon, especially when you start looking at our important documents, which are important and good to read, is that we are kind of pointed to the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of what happens with happiness. It goes. It's a target that moves all the time, and we can be, now I'm Kanye. Hey, ho, okay. We're going back and forth, but there's this spot of happiness is here, and I feel happy, but if I'm pursuing it at some point, one of the things about the quote-unquote American dream is once we get it, it's not enough because somebody else has something different. It's not as good what we have. and we miss out on it. And we get stuck and we stay on that. And God invites us to think of and to pursue the things that are lasting, like health and wisdom and growth. And by health, I'm not just talking about physical. I'm talking about emotional, spiritual, mental health, the things to help us learn how to grow. And so very, very significant. When I am functioning in a healthy spot as a person, as a man, as a son, as a dad, as a husband, as a friend, I am functioning with a healthy picture of who I am as a person. And I have my healing relationship dialed in, and I have my mutual relationships dialed in. It doesn't mean perfect, but I go to, there's a regular place I go to allow a person to draw out of me the junk. It's like having a pooper scooper show up in your life on a regular basis to remove the poop from your life. Because otherwise, that kind of stuff just kind of gathers, and over time, you may not have had a dog for years, but if you've never removed the dog mess in the backyard, you can still have the residue of that dog all over the place. Okay? With the mutual relationships, we learn that it's not just about receiving, it's also about giving, and it's about learning to defer, and learning about preference, learning about caring for each other. Those two areas are so significant to have, because as we start talking about serving relationship, if we don't have healing and mutual relationships tied together, one of the things that can happen is we can try and use serving to deal with our own hurts and our own pain, because we don't have to bring really any of ourself to the table to serve well. We can just serve without regard for what's going on inside of us. And that ultimately is destructive, because we end up using serving to try and meet our healing and mutual needs. This is especially dangerous for people who are in positions of pastors, therapists, social workers, people, teachers, coaches, people who would be working with another person to try and draw out the best for them. If we're using that relationship for ourselves, we can become very destructive when things don't go the way we thought they should go, and we don't get the strokes we need from that relationship. So that's why it's so important to have healing and mutual relationships dialed in or being worked on, so that we can serve and have it be a blessing and a care. Because ultimately, this whole series of relationship that we're talking about is to help us to be the best person following Jesus that we can be, to be people who share with others what God has given to us. It's never about living in that cul-de-sac where everything just comes and stops, and we get to experience the joy of that. It's always about being a thoroughfare or a U-Bahn stop or a river where stuff comes in and we receive and then we share with others. Example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We are called to comfort. We're called to give comfort." One of the most significant kingdom ways and means statements we could ever get a hold of in our heart and our life. We are called to comfort other people with the same comfort that we've received from God through Jesus Christ. God comforts us in our troubles for the purpose of us sharing that comfort with other people. It never comes to us so that it can stop. It's always coming to us so that we can give from what we've been given. Jesus, with his disciples over and over, would say things like, "You've been given things freely. Now you freely give. That which you've learned from me, give to others." We are called to give comfort, to share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. Sufferings of Christ sounds so fun. But because we will suffer the sufferings of Christ, we will also experience the comfort of Christ. Many times we experience the sufferings that go along with this world and go along with being a person who belongs to Jesus and being stigmatized and despised and rejected and misunderstood, etc. And we don't realize that this is par for the course. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if they kill me, if they wipe me out, you should be expected as the teacher, the students are going to get the same treatment. That's what we will get. But you will also, with the same measure and even more, receive the comfort that comes from God through Jesus Christ to be shared with other people. Our job is to live in it and to share it with others. Because when we're comforted, it's going to have an effect down the road. One of the reasons God heals us is so that he can use the areas where we've been healed to be a blessing to other people. He never, ever wastes our pain. And really, it's our healing relationships that inform both where and how I serve other people. Many times, it's the areas in my life that are scars that God will use later on to be a blessing to other people. I don't want to be good at suffering. I don't want to be good at grieving. But I'd rather learn suffering in the comfort of Christ. I learned how to grieve and mourn and be in the middle of that to help and be a blessing to other people. Because guess what? We're all going to grieve in some way, shape, or form. And we're all going to mourn. And we're all going to be in that point of need. And sometimes when the world is falling apart, we can think, what's going on? How did this happen? It's been happening for millennia. But in the middle of that, God says, I'm not going to waste your pain. I'm going to give you what you need to help you right now, but also use you as a blessing to others. And that kind of leads us to, what kind of attitude do we have as we would go forward to be a giver? Here at Hillside, we talk about when we serve, we are the giver team, okay? It's better to be on the giver team than on the taker team, okay? That doesn't mean that if you're not on the giver team that you're terrible. I can just tell you, in the last couple of years, about 80% of the people who call Hillside their home have been a part of actively serving in some way, shape, or form on the giver team. And it's not like the other 20% have been noted in my notebook and, you know, like to see you try and get a t-shirt. No, that's not what it is. It's not about pointing the finger. It's recognizing, I'm stoked. I want to see 110% of us. How can that be? What if there's people who don't currently are involved at Hillside, yet are still serving and giving of themselves in some way, shape, or form connected to our lives? I think that's wonderful. And I'd love to see even more of us doing that because it's a great thing. Every single one of us is a giver. And you could say, I would like to debate that with you because I don't feel like a giver. And I'd say, oh, you're still a giver. Let me tell you what kind. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, a passage Paul is talking about tithes and offerings, but he's also talking about grace. Both in chapter 8 and in chapter 10, it's about grace and the relationship we have with God through grace. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? That's what it says. Three different types of giving: reluctant, cheerful, and compulsive. Okay? We're all going to be one. Which ones are we going to get? Take it away, Vanna. Here we go. Reluctant giver. Often, the reluctant giver wants to be left alone and not bother with others. And by the way, if you find yourself in the reluctant giver space, you can find a meeting of us over in the corner later, and we're going to be not talking to each other and not talking about this because we don't want to be there anyway. Okay? But the reluctant giver does not want to be bothered by the problems of others. It's like, get yourself together. I'll take care of my stuff. You take care of your stuff. Okay? I have to think that a lot of firstborns fall into this category. Sorry about that. It doesn't mean we're just because we may be wired that way does not mean we have to stay there. The reluctant giver often functions from a deficit of love and compassion for others. Whenever Jesus would look at the crowds, it says he was moved deep in his being with compassion for them, and it would compel him to take a God-given action. The reluctant giver is often reluctant to say yes because it inconveniences them. It comes with a personal cost, and they don't really have a whole lot of care for that individual or for those individuals. The motivations for the reluctant giver is selfishness or self-focusedness, and it often results in under-involvement in giving. And when I'm talking about giving, this is not going to end up in a, and here's how you can be involved at Hillside, okay? There's ways, but this is more an orientation of life. Where are you pouring your life out? Second kind I want to highlight, we've been the reluctant giver. Now, compulsive giver. The compulsive giver wants to be the be-all, end-all for people. The answer is yes, no matter what. Often, this person is functioning from a deficit of freedom, and they are not able to say yes and no congruently. They say yes when they want to say no, and they often will say no when they want to say yes, because they say yes no matter what the personal cost is, because they're functioning from a motivation of guilt or anxiety or fear. And if I don't say yes, and if I don't make space here, then I am mean. I'm not nice. Niceness is not a spiritual gift. Niceness doesn't show up at all. But if we think, but when I say I feel guilty, or I feel anxious, or I feel fearful, I can't say no, because to me, doing that is mean, and if I'm mean to you, what's going to happen with you? You're going to be mean back to me. The problem with the compulsive giver is they give, and they give, and they give, and it starts sounding like a U2 song. A give, and a give, overextended, burnout with too much on the plate. So you've got your reluctant giver over here who's like, no, I don't want to help them. Why don't you ask somebody else? They're looking for volunteers. I got to go to the bathroom for a while until this is done. And you got the compulsive giver. Yes, you know, I've got a lot on my plate, but, you know, I can sleep when I'm dead. You know, that one of the things I used to hear, honestly, I used to hear this all the time. Dear friend, Pastor Francisco, who pastored the Spanish church here for many years, I say, Francisco, you take a day off? I'd take a day off when I'm dead. And he worked 24/7. There's times where people didn't have a key or the combo to get into the building, you know, back in the day, and they'd be coming up for like a 6 o'clock prayer. And so Francisco would sleep upstairs before that room was redecorated. He'd sleep upstairs and wait for the people to show up, open the door so they could come in. This is what he did. It's like so helpful and so good. Never said no. I love that man. I wanted him to say no to some stuff. Because when you're saying yes to everything, there's some things that are going to come across that are really important to do that need you, and you can't give it because you've been giving it to everybody else. God tells us where we're to give. Don't let anyone guilt you into giving to another what God's calling you to give in the place he calls you to give it. Lastly, the cheerful giver. This is the one we all want to be. Why? Because it says it's good. That's why we want to look at this. Yeah, I want to be the cheerful giver. The cheerful giver gives as a congruent expression of love, care, and compassion. They can say yes and no based upon the circumstances, based upon the abilities, based upon the understanding that they have limits. Everything I say yes to, I have to say no to something else. The motivation for this person is love and truth and freedom. And I can have a desire to say yes, but I know with reality, I have to say no sometimes, and that is okay. And in saying no, I'm not being disrespectful or rejecting a person. I'm honoring and accepting the truth that I have limits. You know, this comes on the heels of us going through emotionally healthy spirituality, and it really ties in well, because we can look at it and think, well, I see myself in the reluctant giver. And then a lot of times we see people within the Christian world, because it can be one of the primary, you know, draws, is you can start to give, and how can you say no to serving at church? I can tell you it starts with an N and ends with a no. But in some situations, and I'm not pointing fingers and I'm not trying to cite specific instances, people have wrestled with saying no to serving at church, because how do you say no to Jesus? You don't say no to Jesus, but Jesus and the church are two different things. This is a collection and a community of people who love God and love each other. If you are asked to serve in a particular area here at church and you say no, it's not like I'm going to be worrying about your salvation and stuff. Okay? Oftentimes, what I want is for you to be saying yes to God and serving him in some area of life. I believe that when we serve, it gives God an opportunity with us being active and moving to direct us and to shape us, and we really grow more in our relationship towards God when we're actively moving towards something and he could be working in us. We use the stuff that happens in and around our church, the stuff that needs to get done, as a way of helping us to grow to maturity in him. Never do we want to have a person where we just say, I just need a warm body. Well, I don't really have the gift for that. Well, we know we're going to just use you up and spit you out and, you know, throw your body on the cogs of this machine to keep this sucker going. That's not the goal. But I know from talking to many individuals that the guilt and the frustration and the lack of appreciation that they have experienced in the context of church, even under the best of circumstances, it was not intended, is really a challenge. Jesus wants to free us from functioning under the compulsion, whether it's in our own head or in a system of manipulation to get us to do what is wanted by another, so that we can be a part of giving of ourselves with joy and with great satisfaction, knowing we're pouring into people's lives. One of my favorite things ever is looking at the lives of the people that I've had the opportunity to help pour my life out with. There's time, one of the first places I ever got to serve was in the two-year-old's classroom on Sunday mornings, and I got to teach those little guys. And it's been years and years and years. I was like 16 years old. But I can remember some of those kids, I still know some of them, and to see, I don't know if they remember any of what I taught them, but I know that they're still following Jesus. When I began to work with junior hires and with high schoolers, it's glamorous and it takes no energy whatsoever and they always smell good and it's never a bad idea. But in pouring ourselves out in certain places, there's always a cost. But with the asymmetrical or one-sided nature of it, we're giving and we're giving, and the scripture says, as we're giving unto God. And it's something that he sees and he honors because he's at work working in them with a people who their primary language is give, give, give to me. And when to have someone who, without strings, will live the example of being a person who follows Jesus and to mirror that for them, it can give them a path to follow in. Some of the earliest examples I have of people who were givers and they were not doing it for themselves, but for me and for my friends. I got to see Sean McConnell, John Schlarb teaching classes, my dad teaching classes to the kids, not you know, the big people at church, you know, where all the important stuff is, but behind the scenes where nobody saw. I know a lot of scripture because I've been exposed to it and because I've seen it lived with my family of origin and with men and women like Sean and Patty and others when I was a kid. And many of the things that God has taught me have not been taught just by reading the book, but by seeing the book lived out as people gave their life. Because when we are givers and we're giving in a way that is cheerful, it makes no sense because there's got to be an angle. What's in it for them? And when all that's in it for us is the contentment of following Jesus and seeing him work, it's a really amazing thing. Does that make sense? Okay. So what do we do? Well, you're not leaving today until you find out what kind of giver you are. Just kidding, okay? Our next steps are to pray, to reflect, and to act. All this information, there's a lot that is in this. I would encourage you, take the time, if you have not, listen to the healing relationship message, listen to the mutual relationship message, to revisit it, to go back in there and to say, Lord, what is it that you would have me do? Where do I need work? Let me not immediately jump to the serving relationship and ignore the areas that I need to be healed. Because if I ignore the areas that I need to be healed, I'm going to be serving out of that woundedness and I'm going to spread it everywhere I go. I heard a story about a guy. Anybody ever have a Roomba before? Roombas evidently are really fun. They are programmable vacuums and they're circles and you can name them. And they go into different rooms and they follow a pattern of completely clearing and cleaning an area. And they use this some sort of technology to keep them within the bounds of that. And the story I heard is of a guy who also had a small dog. And the small dog had pooped on the floor. And the guy didn't see it. And in the morning, when his Roomba, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, is going off to clean, it found it. And in the name of cleanliness, the Roomba took the fresh dog excrement and spread it over there to the four corners of the world. And when the man came out, he cursed the day he purchased the dog. He cursed the day he got a Roomba. They were able to make it right. I would not have wanted to be the guy there who was trying to like work through it with him. But it's a picture. Yeah, the job got done, but it spread so much mess as it went. May our serving never be about spreading our mess. Maybe it be about intentionally spreading the love of Christ from our place of healing and wholeness. It's okay to be in a spot of recuperation before you start serving. Don't get stuck in a place of recuperation for the next 20 years and never jump in and start serving. There's always a point where it's time to get back to work. It's time to give. Does that make sense? Okay. What kind of a giver are you? Why is this? What are your current commitments? What steps can you take towards lasting health and wholeness? What needs to happen? One of the funny things, and by funny, I don't mean ha-ha, I mean funny like, dang it. Funny things is when people start to do this immediately, especially kind of pre-2020, the first thing people would do is like, I'm overcommitted, what am I going to do? And they would immediately start pulling the areas where they're serving out. And it's kind of like going into your diet and removing all the vegetables. I need to eat less. Kale, you're out of here. 2021, forget you. Candy corn, that's the kind of corn I'm having. You know, that to where we can remove the things that are so important to our diet because they're not as tasty. Really going to the Lord and asking him to remove the things that want to be removed. And maybe we have to start saying yes to certain things and no to certain things. But the things we're saying yes to, there's still got to be an outlet in our life for us to be pouring out. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. I hope this is burned into your skull in a way that will never leave. One of my favorite prayers in the whole world. They're all over the scriptures. And just the sum up version of this, it's actually the first time I ever heard it. It was in a song called I Just Want to Know by Steve Taylor, circa 1982 or 83. And he sings this, search me, Father, know my heart. Try me, know my mind. If there's any wicked way in me, pull me to the rock everlasting. And it's not exactly like this, but it's close. Our life is to be lived in introspection and reflection, and then doing, and then being, and then reflecting, to consistently be reorienting, because the God who loves us and who comforts us and who transforms us and who makes us new is also the one who doesn't want us to think that he needs us to do stuff for him. He wants us to be a part of the solution of being a blessing to other people, never to burn us out or to wear us down or to just discard us. That's not what he does. One of the characteristics, or two of the characteristics about Jesus is that it says a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not burn out. Those that are in need of great care and compassion, he's there to bring comfort and healing. But the best thing about it is then he wants to release that individual to be a point of healing to other people. I'm not an animal person. I don't really like them. If you do, I forgive you anyway. You know, you can forgive me too. I don't love them. But I love to watch the crocodile hunter. And now that has gone on to his great reward, I get to watch his kids. Robert and Bindi Sue. And I love the things that they do because they get to touch all the animals and, you know, think that, would I ever want to be like that? And, you know, Robert picks up a boa constrictor and it wraps around his neck. It's choking me. It's fine. It's a beautiful creature. You know, it's like, that's why I don't do that. But when one of the animals gets hurt and they nurse it back to health, they don't just create this menagerie of all the creatures that they own. They get them healthy and then they send them on and they release them into their natural habitat. Isn't that beauty? Crikey. Yeah, just watched a little crocodile hunter in my lifetime. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are our healer, that you are our friend, that you are our transformer, Lord, and that you have come to serve. I pray that the areas in our lives where we need transformation, where we need our own healing, where we need to grow in intimacy with others, and where we need to find a way to give of ourselves in a healthy manner, I would ask that you would draw us to yourself and give us the courage to make changes as you direct our steps. May we not just pray about the things that you've already explicitly stated for us to be and do. May we be people who are looking to comfort with the comfort we've been given. I thank you that you work on the micro scale, on the person-to-person, anybody-can-do-this scale, and that you equip us and empower us to be a part of that. Transform our lives, Lord. May we be true soul friends with you, with ourselves, and with others. In Jesus' name. With nobody looking around, I just want to give you, just be thinking, what are you going to do with this? What is God calling you to do with this? I'm not looking for this grand commitment and then run out and do something. It's more of a lifestyle and life adjustment to be a person who reflects him. And it's never too late to begin the changes, no matter if you're 10 or whether you're 110. Start where you are. Be faithful. Comfort with what you've been comforted with. You will see God do works in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Cassidy, what we got?
I don't know if you saw back there the incredulous look on my face when you talked about how glamorous and good-smelling middle schoolers are.
No, I was like having a moment with
you.
Because I know.
They don't always smell bad. But then I thought, you know, they can smell bad in even more than one way. Like on one end, like BO. And on the other end, like you poured a whole thing of Axe body spray over you.
Like, yeah, Axe body spray is the bane of my existence. It's here. You know what you need? Chocolate cayenne spice. Spray this all over yourself.
But
the chicks dig that.
Also,
that's awesome.
On the topic of children and like serving in church, when you talked about it can be okay to say no to serving in church sometimes. An example being, as a pastor's kid, I'm sure you know this too, you serve in all kinds of areas you might not by choice because we need somebody here or whatever. You plug holes when you're growing up, it's what you do. But even as a pastor's kid, there is one area that one thing that I never did and I would always say no to, still to this day probably, but no one ever asked me or no one ever left me alone with an unpotty trained child for an extended period of time. It would be a bad idea for everyone. So that is a good situation where it'd be good to say no. Hey, we have babies and no one to watch them. You don't want me there.
Well, the teacher part of me says, we can fix that tomorrow. Preschool's happening. I got all sorts of unpotty trained kids, Cassie.
I mean, I could do it if I have to at this point, but...
I want to equip you.
On more serious notes, though, we had some good stuff. So Matt shared, wow, so good. And I think this is like candidate for quote of the day here. You can't serve away your problems. Serving makes you feel good, and you love seeing things blossom at the work of your hands. But we can't ignore our hurts, pain, and sadness. We need to be made whole and healed and renewed. Just like any other filler, serving can't fill the void in our hearts. We can quickly move from helping others to look at what I have done and the people I'm serving. Let us pursue this right balance and be led by God's Spirit in our lives.
Amen.
And we also, from Patty Porter, said, it is countercultural for us to see that being great is one who serves and chases after what is eternal versus what is temporal.
Sure.
I thought when talking about the reluctant and the compulsive and cheerful givers, you know, all of us are kind of by nature either the reluctant or the compulsive, and we all kind of have to work towards being that cheerful giver. And by nature, I definitely would fall into the reluctant giver category. And sometimes I think I could even use like kind of as a cop out to helping someone, like I can do it on my own. They should be able to too. And like, I'm just holding them to a higher standard, right? I'm just helping them be better. Do it on your own.
I'm going to help you with some self-sufficiency today.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
And that can be kind of a cop-out, I think, sometimes for reluctant givers versus that moving into that cheerful giver. Like, even if maybe they can do it on their own or should be able to, doesn't mean you can't give and help them. And that having a hard time, like, reluctant givers have a hard time, like, having compassion for people, feeling compassion. And definitely I was never empathetic. Especially like in high school and things and kind of that like rude friend for sure. And I had to really, I came to my realization one time, I was on a softball bus on the way back from a game. And I think somebody said something to me along the lines of, like, I thought we were really good friends, but something was like, sometimes I think that you hate me. And I was like, what? Like, just because I was so rude. And they like asked the team and like multiple people are like, yeah, I felt like victimized by Cassidy. And I was like, wow, I really checked my heart. And so I really started praying every day, like, God, help me to see people as you see them and to love them as you love them. And it, like, worked in my heart over time and made me into more of a compassionate and empathetic person. I still have my moments, for sure.
Yeah, compassion draws people to itself. And that's one of the things that drew people to Jesus so much. It's almost February. May you go forward and reflect, but also see where God's going to turn you loose in 2021 in your healing, in your mutual, and in your giving relationships, because it's going to happen. And maybe it'll be different than it's ever been before, but it's going to be good. Right on? God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday. This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's WEB@hillside4.org.